Today on the Bible Reading Challenge podcast, we are going to give an overview of the book of Titus. My name is Aaron Ventura, and I'm joined today by two guests. Kirk Brower is the senior pastor of Bridge Bible Fellowship here in Moscow, Idaho. Kirk, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Aaron.
And can you tell us a little bit, how did you end up in pastoral ministry?
Real briefly, I was a college student, a total pagan, my freshman year, and had an encounter with actually a campus ministry individual through a God's providence, shared the gospel with me, and I went home with that information and put my trust in Christ, repented, and after graduation, joined crew staff and worked with them at the University of Idaho for about 15 years. During that time, my lead foot when I came to the U of I was to A, get involved with crew, and B, get involved with my church. And I got deeply connected to my church, was invited onto the elder board, brought onto the teaching team through that time working with crew. And then about 3 years ago, just through that process, finding more of a draw or compelling desire, I think it was God's calling to join the staff team at the church. And so that's the nickel version, just to decided to work full-time with the church and pour my life and ministry into families and the church ministry rather than a campus ministry.
And did you do your undergrad at the University of Idaho, or was it somewhere else?
Correct, yeah. I graduated from the University of Idaho, finished my undergrad there in secondary education. And
okay.
That was short-lived.
Yeah. Things changed.
Yes, they do.
We also have Pastor Toby Sumter, who is a pastor here at Christ Church in Moscow. He's also the author of Blood Bought World, and you have some other books coming or that have been out that people should go get.
I did write a book on the book of Job.
Okay.
Called A Son for Glory.
Okay.
A number of years ago. And there's a new one in the works, I think it will be out this fall, called No Mere Mortals, Preparing to Marry Someone Who Will Live Forever.
Wow.
So it's sort of it's a marriage book. It's sort of preparing for marriage / maybe you've been married for a while and you need to retool.
Yeah.
So Canon Press is publishing that, I think, sometimes later this year.
Okay. Yeah, that sounds good. And you're also a part of what I'd like to call the three-headed monster that is cross-politic.
Wait, what?
do you guys have a name for the gang, the cross-politic crew?
Yeah,
the,
something like
you
that.
Know, what do people call you when you hit the road?
Yeah. Cross-politic.
Okay.
They're a lot nicer.
No. I thought three-headed monster's kind of cool. I mean...
Yeah, you're right.
I was trying to give you a cool name, but if you don't want to accept it... Mm-hmm. All right, well, we are in the book of Titus, and Pastor Toby, this is a letter from Paul to a guy named Titus. Can you tell us, who is Titus? Who is this guy?
Yeah, so he's a Greek. We know that actually from Galatians. Paul picks Titus up there in his ministry, and so we know he's Greek background. Paul mentions him specifically in Galatians because he says, here's an example of somebody who I refuse to circumcise. The Jews were all worked up about this party of the circumcision, the Judaizers. These were people that believed in Jesus but said, you also need to be circumcised, you also need to keep the Jewish law to be a real Christian. Mm-hmm. And so Paul uses Titus there as an example of, no, he believed in Jesus and that was enough. He believed and he was baptized. And the book of Titus is, he's at this point left Titus on the island of Crete, which might seem like a pretty mean thing to do.
What kind of island was this? Is this like Hawaii or is this something else?
I've never been there, but the way that Paul describes it, it seems like a kind of rough place to be.
Yeah.
But so he's basically the founding pastor, like kind of a missionary pastor in Crete. And he left him there to plant churches, and particularly to train up leaders, mm-hmm. To train up new elders and pastors who would be qualified men to lead the churches all over Crete.
Yeah. So you brought up that Titus was not circumcised, but Paul has Timothy circumcised. And some people look at that and say, Paul's being hypocritical. Can you just talk about what the difference is there for why one is and one isn't?
Yeah, the basic principle is all under the heading of Christian liberty. And what that means is that God gives us freedom and liberty to love him and love those around us. But what you find running through all a number of Paul's letters is that applying that is not always so easy. And basically, there are times in which loving the brothers around you will mean doing things that maybe are not necessary mm-hmm. in order to serve them with the gospel, in order to bless them. And so, you know, if God doesn't command it, then we don't have to do it. For example, you know, a common one is, you know, sometimes it would be appropriate to, you know, maybe abstain from alcohol for the sake of those around you. Now, alcohol is good. God made it. It's a gift, and no one, and we shouldn't be embarrassed of that. But there can be opportunities where that would be the kindest thing. Maybe you're ministering to a former alcoholic, and you don't just bring a six-pack over and say, "Hey, let's do a Bible study." But on the other side, the flip side, there are times when Paul says, basically, love will compel you to refuse the scruples of other people. Mm-hmm. Because what they're actually doing with their scruples is, it's not that they're just weak brothers who need to be brought along, but they're basically creating additional layers of requirements for the gospel.
Yeah.
And so I think on the one hand, he circumcised Timothy because that was an example of, sure, I can circumcise somebody. It doesn't mean that now he's in, mm-hmm. but if that will allow him to have greater access to people for the sake of the gospel, great, no problem. But in another instance, he says, and part of it had to do with the fact that Timothy was also Jewish, half Jewish at least.
Yeah.
And so there was a family connection there, so it was culturally fine. And so Paul says, go for it. We'll do that. Get one more barrier out of the way. You'll have a fruitful ministry.
Yeah.
Titus, on the other hand, is Greek, and Paul says, we weren't compelled to circumcise him in the slightest, and it was in a particular moment where a bunch of Judaizers were staring him down, mm-hmm. and Paul says, you know, watch me not care.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. Jesus is enough. And so that's, but that has, that's all under the heading of Christian liberty and love driving us to want to do everything we can for the gospel to be clear.
Yeah.
And sometimes that will mean being gracious with weakness mm-hmm. and saying, sure, okay, we'll go along with that. And other times it'll mean being gracious by being firm.
Yeah.
And saying, no, what you really need right now is a very firm, loving no. We're not going to go along with your extra rules.
Yeah. Kurt, can you tell us a little bit about some of the themes that people are going to encounter in this book and anything that you would advise people to keep an eye out for as they read just these three chapters here?
He definitely knows because his Bible's a lot more marked up than mine and Titus.
That's my note sheet.
I'm glad you asked him that one.
He's got stuff written down. I'm like, I don't know what's on that computer.
Do I look for the red, the highlight, the blue? Which one is that?
Yeah, there's right? some hieroglyphs in there.
Yeah, I mean, it is kind of nice that it's so concise, but I think three or four things to look at. One, you know, when Titus comes, when Paul comes out of the blocks exhorting Titus, it's in the context of that backdrop of Crete and the Cretans and their dishonesty and, you know, violent and just...
He does some racial profiling.
There, yes, he does, very clearly. That's right. Even he uses some of their own poets, right, to say, hey, this is what you guys are saying about yourselves.
Right. Yeah.
You're wretched people. And so I think it's interesting as he comes out, kind of one of the first themes here is just sort of the, let's look at the church that we're trying to essentially kind of clean up. Mm-hmm. And so that... He talks about, you know, what their overseers ought to look like, what the elders ought to look like. So there's some great themes in terms of, like, this is what church leadership ought to look like. And then he jumps into the really kind of the second one that I think kind of follows in light of just your integrity. This is how you ought to live. Mm-hmm. And it's true of a lot of these, you know, obviously the pastoral epistles, but your Christian character makes a difference. And how you treat, as Toby was saying, others in love. And this sort of self-laying down sacrifice. So we got, I guess, the church leadership, the personal integrity, and then he goes right at it too, and I think you'll notice some of the false teachers that he's, that's another thing I think I would look for. Mm-hmm. What's going on by way of some of these false teachers, and I think it's interesting how Paul approaches that, and basically, hey, when the false teachers are growing, the only way to combat that is by more righteous teachers. And so let's look at that. So those are a few things I would toss out there.
Yeah. So in chapter 1, verse 15, there's this verse, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." For people coming across that verse, how would you understand that? Like, what does that even mean, to the pure all things are pure? Does that mean, you know, I have a pure heart, I can go do drugs, or I can go look at pornography and still be pure? Like, what does that really mean?
This is a great question. Well, I think this is going to sound maybe lofty, but the regeneration of the gospel affects everything. So to the pure, everything is of God. And so whether you eat or drink, whether you sleep or wake, do it all for the glory of the Lord. So to the pure, all things are pure. So let the good news of the gospel and love infiltrate everything. But for those who are, and he goes on to say, those who profess God but they deny him by the works, they're detestable. This hypocritical action is like, nothing is pure. And so to take thoughts captive, to take all aspects of who you are, it all resonates towards the glory of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And to those who are defiled, it's like, whatever.
I agree completely with what Kirk just said. And I would just say, one of the things that Augustine pointed out when he was talking about what sin is, so kind of get back particularly to your question about, like, so is pornography pure if I'm a Christian, or is, you know, whatever, drunkenness okay?
Yeah, can I smoke weed?
Now that I'm a Christian, that's okay. Can I do that to the glory of God? Augustine said that sin is actually going back into nothingness. Mm. It's not actually real in a sense. I mean, it's real. You really are doing damage, but it's not substantive. Mm-hmm. It's the absence. You know, so what God speaks, it gives existence. It gives life. Mm. And so so that's how I would sort of play with that distinction. Is for the pure, everything that is, everything that's real, everything that's good, is now a gift, and so it's pure to you. So all everything. So you can do it all to the glory of God. It's all gift. And for the pure in heart and those who've been regenerated, the sin is becoming more and more shadowy, and as you go along, it's actually like it's just sort of ceasing to exist. Like the thought that you know, I'll go smoke weed, or I'm going to go do this thing, just sort of becomes this like absurdity. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, initially when you're first regenerated, it's you know, there's still temptations, and throughout the life, I mean, you have flesh and you're still battling temptations. But sanctification means that reality in Christ is becoming more real, more clear, and more glorious. Like you just love the good gifts of God more and more and more. And and as you love them, the things of the world in the sort of First John sense, and the, you know, the fleshly thing, the things of our old nature, is fading away. Mm-hmm. You know, in C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, you remember the image there of hell is this tiny little, you know, ballpoint compared to heaven. So you get to heaven, and heaven is so real, it's so huge. The reality for those who are visiting, is the sort of setup for the story, is like we are all shadowy, and heaven is actually far more real and substantive. Mm-hmm. And I think there's something like that going on, where he's, to the pure, all things are pure, but if you're not pure, everything's wrecked.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I want to jump to the end of the book here in chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, "Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law." And then how would we kind of harmonize that with the rebuking of teachers who are false? How do we know, especially in the social media age, where you just scroll through your feed and you're like, I disagree with everything I just saw right there, or you hear pastors saying things you disagree with. How do we know when we're getting into a foolish dispute and when we should speak up and actually, you know, throw down over something? What kind of principles should we have when we're thinking, especially as ministers, and then also just as, you know, people in the church? Maybe they're like, oh, that's something for my pastor to argue about. I don't have time to research that. Any counsel on that? Go ahead, Kirk.
You know, I always my sort of plumb line for that initially out of the gate is just the real simple first step is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, hey, what's of utmost importance? And the death, resurrection, the death, crucifixion, resurrection, Jesus, he's first and foremost. So at least for me, that's my lead foot. Is this going to contradict, or is this, where's the gospel in this picture? Or is the fallen condition there? Are we sugarcoating sin? Where's the redemptive solution? Is there anything other than Jesus? If that particular music is playing, then I think we dance and we rebuke and we jump in. And then that's kind of the start. There are other things, of course, but that's my starting point. Mm-hmm. Let's make first things first, and let's not, again, as Galatians, let's not, if it's a false gospel, those are words that we are called to respond to. Again, there's a pile of issues, but that would be my starting point.
Right.
I might just back up even, I think that's great, and then verse 8, right before that in chapter 3, this is a faithful saying, mm-hmm. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions, and then, you know, rebuke, admonish a heretic. So one of the running themes actually is, I think Titus might be the most concentrated use of that phrase, good works, all through Titus. I mean, it's a number of times. And I think that goes back to, you pointed out, Kurt, earlier, that he's addressing apparently Cretans are known for being lazy. Mm-hmm. And so he's saying this is one of the cultural patterns that you're going to have to fight against with the Christians there. So you need, you know, faithful leaders who are imaging that. You need faithfulness in your homes and everything. But I think that's also one of the places where you can do a sort of a litmus test. What am I called to? What are the good works I'm called to? Mm-hmm. Well, most of us have day jobs. Yeah. You know, like, you know, what are you doing scrolling through Facebook at 2 p.m? is that your job? You know, you're a mom, you're a dad, you're a husband, you're a father, you're a bricklayer, you're a programmer, you're a salesman. You know, what's your job? Those are your good works, mm-hmm. and those are for Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's what's needful and profitable for building up God's people. Now, some people, you have a friend, well, a close friend, well, then you have a responsibility to that close friend. And so, is there a time where you would pull that friend aside and say, man, I saw what you posted on Facebook last night. I mean, what's going on? Mm-hmm. Is it your son? Is it your daughter? Is it your mom? Is it your dad? Is it your, is it a parishioner of yours because you're a pastor or you're an elder? And so you have, now those are good works then that you're called to do. And then I would use Kirk's litmus in terms of, you know, are they running their mouth about, you know, something that's kind of not really important, you know, like whatever. Or is it how close is it getting to the gospel?
Yeah.
And how close is it getting to leading other people astray?
Yeah.
And so then the responsibility rises, but not every false teaching is your responsibility. Yeah, the old meme, the wife's calling the husband to dinner or something like that. He says, hold on, someone's wrong on the internet. Welcome to planet Earth. But I think knowing what you're, what God's called you to also helps you know, is this my sphere of responsibility?
Yeah.
Or do I need to leave room for someone else to pick that up?
Yeah. I remember reading, someone told me as a young man aspiring to ministry to just read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus just like over and over and over again. And these would be the places where you have the qualifications, the character qualifications for elders and some exhortations specifically for young men. You see this in chapter 2, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And then here you have again, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. We live in an age right now where it seems like you can go and visit a bunch of churches or just look at the churches in a city and you realize they do not have pastors that meet these mm-hmm. qualifications. And I'm guessing there's a bunch of people who are doing the Bible reading challenge who might even read this and be like, this doesn't really sound like Pastor Barbara. Can we talk a little bit about these qualifications for elders and how you would advise people who are in those kinds of churches to think about those things? I know this gets into a hard question of when do you leave? When do you try to reform and seek the purity of the church? And there's a whole bunch there. Toby, I'll kick this to you. How would you kind of counsel someone thinking through those issues?
Well, if your pastor's name is Barbara, run. Run fast. Get out. I mean, start with read the text. I mean, so we don't want to make up our own qualifications. We want to submit to God, and we want to submit to His Word. And so back in chapter 1, we know that Paul exhorts Titus that elders or overseers are to be blameless. They're to be men because they're husbands of one wife. That means they're not on their third wife, you know, after a string of divorces. They have faithful children, not accused of riot or being unruly. I take that to mean believing children. He goes on to say a bishop must be blameless. By the way, overseer and elder, bishop is the word sometimes translated overseer, episkopos, and bishop and elder are used interchangeably in the New Testament. So don't be thrown off by that. We're not suddenly becoming Episcopalian here. It's just another word that's used. But must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not easily angry, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy, not given filthy lucre, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, and so forth. Start there, and then I would say, a lot of people do have hard decisions to make, and I think a lot would depend, in my mind, on whether or not there is a pattern of submission to the Word of God where it hurts or where it's hard or not. And what you see across many churches is, rather than submitting to God where it hurts or where it's hard, is actually a selective submission to the Word of God, primarily where the culture says we can. Mm-hmm. And so rather than taking our cues from the Word of God, we're taking our cues from the culture. And so, every time there's some kind of thing in the news, the pastor says, "Oh, another sermon on racism." Well, you know, is racism evil? Yes. Is racism a sin? Yes. But the problem is that they're getting their preaching cues from the world, mm-hmm, rather than from the Word of God. That's like the watershed I would use is, are they submitting to the Word of God primarily, or are they submitting to culture primarily? If they're submitting to the Word of God and you still see some things that are not quite up to snuff, not quite according to the Word of God, I would say that's probably a place where you can keep working, because you see that, at least in principle, they're willing to do the uncool, the unpopular, the unhip thing, the unwoke thing, because God's Word says it, and they'll take the hits regardless. That's a place where I think there's probably hope. And if God has you there, then labor and encourage, pray, cheer them on. But if you're seeing a pattern of now the world says this, and then for the next 3 weeks there's another sermon series on what the world says, I would say run.
Yeah. Speaking of kind of unpopular places in Scripture that in our culture it would hurt, in chapter 2 there's this kind of description that the older women are to teach the younger women, and it says to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, there's your trigger, good, obedient, or in some translations, submissive, another trigger word, to their own husbands. And then he attaches this phrase, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It seems like a pretty big deal. Kirk, if you were just preaching through this to your congregation, how would you approach preaching a text like this that seems to run absolutely counter to the spirit of our age right now?
Well, I would begin, I love that Toby always uses the word glorious, and I think I would begin with the glorious picture of a mom and a wife right there. Mm-hmm. That there is nothing more revered in Scripture than what our culture would call a homemaker, and say it with almost a derogatory bent, like, right, "Oh, sorry, you didn't make it," or something.
Right.
So I would elevate the role of Scripture as our compass. What it says: hey, this is a glorious thing. You have an incredible influence. I would stress God's design by way of this, and try to combat the culture in that regard. Again, using the word, this is what God's word says. Mm-hmm. And there's a glorious design here, and it is to be revered and to be honored, and it's it's truly the good call, the best call, and that the witness that you have in doing so, with, as again, in the greater picture of Titus, the witness you have as your home is in order because your husband's leading that way, but as a wife, you're loving, caring, nurturing your household and your children, and you are putting on display the excellencies of God in a manner that the world just doesn't see. So to combat, that's how I would navigate that. Let's hit the culture, but let's not necessarily look at how what they're telling about us. Let's look at what God is saying about us, and let's elevate it and say, that's the blue ribbon. Let's aspire to that.
And I think the world knows that a lot of Christians don't really believe God's word. Mm-hmm. So that's why the word of God is blasphemed. Because mm-hmm. the world knows every time Christians say, sort of apologize for God's word, well, it doesn't really mean that. And they explain, you know, that was cultural or whatever. And they make the excuses and they apologize, or at least they're kind of embarrassed by it. They're like, right. It's kind of there, but yeah, we don't really take it like that or whatever. What you've done is you just gave the world hooks on you. They know they have levers with you. That means they can get you to do anything. They can get you to basically say the Bible means anything at some point. You know, it may be not right away, but basically they've got you. And that's how the word of God is blasphemed, because now the word of God is not authoritative. It's not your law. It's not your guide. It's not your compass. They know that they've got you.
Yeah. Well, Kirk, Toby, thanks for joining us. If you are sojourning through the Bible Reading Challenge, keep on going. And tomorrow we'll look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Till next time. Peace.